No merit of my own I claim, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That's going to be the theme today, and we'll get there in due time. Well, let's go back to the verse, which is our verse for September and October, which is John 3:16. And we're going to be here until the end of October. Next week I shall be talking about it again, and then the week after that we shall be having another testimony, as we had at the beginning of September. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I've entitled the series, God's Great Love. I meant to look at a great number of places in the New Testament that vividly illustrate the love of God for us. But we haven't got any further than verse 16, and I don't think we will during the series. It doesn't very much matter, because there are so many seeds here in this verse which we can look at and which, once planted in our lives, will undoubtedly bring fruit. Now, what I'm trying to get at the moment, this today, is to show you from this verse how simple it is to enter into the love of God. It's put in the words in verse 16, whoever believes in him. That may seem difficult to you at the moment, but what I'm going to try to show is that those words are intended to describe the easiest thing in the world to do. Intended to make it plain that entrance into the kingdom of God, the enjoyment of the love of God, the receiving of salvation, is open to everybody, because nobody can mistake the way, and there is absolutely nobody who can't believe in Christ. That's our theme. Let's recapitulate by having one more look at what this great gift of God is. You see it at the end of the verse, should not perish but have eternal life. Now I want to illustrate for a moment to you the greatness of this gift of eternal life. I know that eternal life in the New Testament refers to the here and now as well as to hereafter. I shall say something about that next week, the gift of life by the Holy Spirit in our hearts today. But eternal life does mean eternal life. And the greatest part of eternal life lies beyond the grave. So that what we are being told by this great saying is that the love of God sent Christ so that beyond death, in the far off future, we might have an eternal enjoyment of the love of God. It's beyond my powers to explain that to you. You would have to be a great orator, and even then you couldn't explain to people what it means to enjoy the love of God through all eternity. It's beyond explanation. But that's the gift we're talking about. And what we're told in the gospel is that when we come and put our trust in Christ, at that moment, God gives us eternal life, heaven, our place in the mansions that Christ went to prepare. I tried to make this plain last Thursday at one of our lectures with a rather ridiculous illustration. I want you to imagine that your son, Marmaduke, aged 10, receives a letter one morning from the local education authority, offering him, here and now, free, gratis, and for nothing, a place at the college, the university, or the training school at hospital, maybe, where he wants to go. Perhaps he wants to be a doctor or an engineer. Well, he receives with his breakfast one morning a free place at the age of 18 to go and study for this. Now, you may, as you hear me say that, say, well, that's pretty stupid. Because if my Marmaduke was given a free entrance at the age of 18, he would down tools immediately, down pens immediately, and he would do no more work and no more prep for another 8 years. So if I'm going to make the illustration watertight, I have to make it, of course, rather ridiculous. I have to say that Marmaduke is offered by the local education authority not only a free place at the age of 18 to college, but that the local authority here and now promised to put within Marmaduke a new spirit, so that he will go racing up to his room to do his prep, and he will love to prepare for that day at 18 when he starts his training. That may sound even more stupid, I'm sorry. So let's turn from the illustration to the reality. What God offers, it's so great that it's hard to grasp it, what God offers is that at the last day, when I stand before the judgment seat of God, I shall find that I have a completely clean sheet. And the knowledge of that clean sheet is given to me here and now. I'm told I have a free entrance. There's nothing to fear. Furthermore, God puts within me His Spirit and the assurance that I shall be able to keep going from now until then and not let that Lord Jesus Christ down. So here and now I'm assured of my place in the future, and I'm assured of the strength to reach from here to there. That's the good news. Now, to tie this into the death of Christ, I want you to turn over a few pages to a short letter to the Colossians, Paul to the Colossians. I don't bother to turn it up if you've nothing near you, but if you have, in the big Bibles, the page is 188. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. And coming into this remarkable description, God is the subject of the sentence, and we're told that He's made us alive together with Christ. And then there are two lovely descriptions of what God has done through the cross of Christ. First, verse 14, He's cancelled the bond that stood against us with its legal demands, setting it aside, nailing it to the cross of Christ. Now, the bond there is a city word, a commercial word. It means really a promise note. And I think it stands in Paul's thinking for all those legion of promises that you and I have made to God in secret, even if we claim to be atheists. Most of us have made these promises. Oh Lord, if you cure my wife, I promise that I'll go to church. Oh Lord, I promise that I'll try to live up to the standards I know to be right. Oh God, I promise that I'll at any rate see that my family understand the Christian way. I promise, I promise, I promise. They're littered, aren't they, all the way down most people's lives, secretly. Now, on the last day, what we're going to see beside the throne of God is a great list of these promises before God. And our knees are going to knock together because we know that we have no answer against those promises. They stand against us because we haven't fulfilled them. We promised that we would do this, that, or the other, and we haven't done it. But Paul says that on that great day of judgment, God will set aside these promise notes because He's already done so, nailing them to the cross of Christ. That is a most vivid picture, and it refers, of course, to the statement in the Greek, the word is titulus, the Roman word, which was put above a condemned criminal to describe why he was hanging there. The Romans, with their great ideals of justice, had no intention of letting anybody be executed without good cause. And so, whenever they took charge of some nation or people, they would insist that everything was reformed, and that on top of every criminal there would be a list of all the deeds that he had done that had brought him to this sorry plight. So that as people walked past the gruesome picture of someone dying on a cross, or whatever it might be, they would look up and see the list, and they would read it. Murder, or whatever it may be. And they would know that justice had been done, and that he would not be there unless he'd committed these crimes. Now, you remember the embarrassment when Jesus was crucified, that there was nothing to put on the titulus, because he'd done nothing wrong. And so Pilate, with great irony, simply had written on it, King of the Jews, which was meant to be a dig at the Jews. And the Jews, seeing this, were so ashamed that anybody should be put up with such a charge against them, said, would you put, please, he said he was the King of the Jews. At any rate, then people might think that he's a rogue. Well, you know that whole shameful story. Now, what Paul is saying here is that God, in His eternal counsels and wisdom, nailed above the cross of Christ, onto the cross of Christ, above the head of Christ, the true reason for His hanging there. And what did God nail above Jesus Christ as He hung on the cross of Calvary, dying in agony? He nailed the promise notes that you have signed, I promised to do this, and didn't. The charge, in other words, that stands against your conscience and that should lead to your condemnation is charged against Him and leads to His condemnation. It's a wonderfully vivid picture, isn't it, of Christ dying for us and in our place. But that's not enough, of course, because I know through this, wonderful as it is, I can grasp that I'm given a free forgiveness now, but I know how frail I am. And I see myself, Dick Lucas, having been given a free pardon, and I see, hopefully, a number of years yet, that I have to live in this world. And I know now that I want to live for Christ in gratitude to Him. But I say to myself, there are many things in the way of living a Christian life. I haven't got the strength to live for him. And so between now and then, I shall falter. I shall fall. So he won't be able to accept me after all. We often feel that about young Christians, don't we? We say, how on earth are they going to get through all the temptations that life puts in their way today? And so in verse 15, Paul deals with that. And he makes it quite plain that what stands between you and living a Christian life is far more than temptations, but the very principalities and powers of evil. So if you sit in church this morning, I really do believe that hundreds of people have come to a Tuesday service and have said to themselves, yes, this is good. They have found Christ and the gospel attractive. They've wanted to close with the offer, but they have gone out of that door not having done so for one reason, I think, very often. I can't keep it up. I don't want to start something I can't continue. Well, now listen, look at verse 15. Isn't this an encouragement? Faced with the fact that I have many foes in the way of living a Christian life in this world, as a businessman, as whatever it may be, I'm told God disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in Christ crucified. So he's washed away the bonds against me. He's disarmed the enemy who stands in my way, stopping me living the Christian life. So, my friend, what excuse have you for not being a Christian? What excuse? You are offered a completely free pardon. You are offered the strength of our Lord Jesus Christ to overcome the worst things that Satan can do. You're offered, in other words, a glorious future ahead of you in the name of Jesus Christ. What have you got to do to find so great salvation? John 3:16 puts it in one phrase. John 3:16, back to that. That whosoever believes in him. Now it may be as I say that you are saying in your heart, well, that is exactly what I find so difficult. But don't you see that the phrase is written here, spoken by our Lord, simply in order to show you that it's nothing really to do with you at all. The word really means entrust, believe here. It's to entrust. Here is somebody who simply can't manage their tax returns. It's too difficult. I'm like that, even though my income is not very vast. My income tax is quite beyond me. I put everything on the wrong side of the paper, and though I've been to many accountants to learn how to do it, I never can. Right. So I entrust it to Barclays Bank, despite their appalling charges. And when I see the letter, you know, from the inspector, which is going to be one more reminder, why haven't you done it? I don't worry, because I have entrusted it to the trustee department of Barclays Bank. And all the worries of my account fall on their shoulders. So if you see anybody from Barclays trustee looking grey with worry, you'll know where it is. But this is the simplest word in the world, isn't it? To entrust to somebody else. And it's marvelous to be able to entrust some things to others that we can't carry ourselves. So that when Christ is talking about believing and trusting, he's not talking about something that requires me to make a great decision, to gather up all the powers of my personality and turn over a new leaf and grimly face the future and say, well, yes, perhaps if I do my very utmost, I can live the Christian life. He's saying, will you not entrust yourself to Christ? And he will work a miracle in you. Then you will see why the Christian life is something that is practical. Now, it all seems too good to be true, and we begin to wonder why people don't do it. Let me explain to you why people, in fact, don't do it. I'll find my watch first, so that I shall know that you're not going to be here too long. I always have to do that. Will you please lend me your watch from below? Does it tell the right time, sir? It does. Good. Right, we have then, in that case, 7 minutes in which for me to tell you why it is so difficult to entrust ourselves to Christ. And it's because most of us have got it deep-rooted in our minds that unless you've got some expertise in the three R's, you can't enter heaven. So let me tell you what the three R's are, and I want to explain that you have to have no expertise in any of these to find salvation. Here's the first R, religion. Deeply rooted in men's ideas is that I've got to be an A-level person in religion before I can find salvation. Now, religion saves nobody. In fact, it seems as you open the Gospels that it's the religious people who Jesus almost gave up on. because they were trusting in their own religion rather than being willing to trust in God. Religion can be, I hate to say this, but it can be a barrier I put up to keep God at arm's length. The word religion is used only once in the New Testament, where James says that true religion is visiting the orphan and the widow and keeping myself unspotted from the world. Nothing to do with going to church or undergoing ceremonies. In that really almost dreadful passage that Douglas Scott read to us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus warns us how easy it is to miss the entrance to the kingdom, he says that many people will have prophesied and done great miracles. They'll have been extremely religious and yet not got in. Why is that? Because, you see, they went to God trusting in their religiosity. And God says, come to me trusting in Christ, not in religion. I don't think perhaps so many people today do that as used to do it. But it used to be a very, very common way in which people avoided trusting in Christ. Secondly, righteousness. This was the way that Paul, before his conversion, the great apostle, took. The belief that the Ten Commandments are a kind of superlative ladder by which I climb into the presence of God. That's deeply rooted, isn't it, into our culture, that the Ten Commandments are the means by which I make myself acceptable to God. The whole New Testament teaches the opposite. It tells us, for example, that one day Paul was looking at the Ten Commandments, and he'd often looked at them, thou shalt do no murder, and felt reassured by that, because he never had committed murder, as he saw it. And then one day his eye fell on the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. And as he looked at the tenth commandment, it went straight through to his heart, because he knew that he couldn't keep a law like that. He couldn't control the greed, the ambitions that lie deep down here. And so the law, instead of being a ladder to lead him up to heaven, was a kind of axe chopping down the self-righteousness that kept him from God. Jesus constantly interpreted the law like that to the Jews because of their misunderstandings. He says, you know that law about murder? You know what that law is really talking about? The unwillingness to forgive your neighbor. You know that law of adultery? You know what that law is talking about? It's not necessarily an outward act of adultery. It's that impurity that you love and wallow in. Now, when God interprets the law, when Jesus interprets the law like that, I'm left helpless. So are you. So don't go before God to trusting in your own righteousness. We have a lovely prayer in the Church of England. We do not presume to come trusting in our own righteousness, and yet we do. What's the third R? Well, I've called it this. I don't know if you like the word, but I think it does represent the religion of so many people today who no longer go to church. Reasonableness. It's the religion of the sensible moderation person. It tolerates many roads to heaven. It's the religion of sentimentalism, where as long as a man dies in battle, you may call him an older brother. It's the religion of consensus morality, that God doesn't expect more than can be expected of human nature. It's the idea that just by living a decent, reasonable life, surely if God is there at all, and I'm not sure he is, he'll be satisfied with that. But he's not. Now, do you see, I was taken to task by a student at Leicester University, where I was at the weekend, for talking too much about sinfulness. He said, don't you see good in anybody? I said, yes, of course, I see good in everybody. I actually can, can't you? I can see good in everybody. It's quite amazing what good you see in people who are absolutely against Christian things. One is often amazed at what one sees in their lives. But the Bible doctrine about sin is not to deny that. The Bible doctrine about sin is that if I take a drop of deadly poison and I put that in a bucket of pure, clear water, and then I bring that bucket to you and I say, friend, will you take a drink out of that bucket? And you say, no, thank you very much. And I say, there's only one drop of deadly poison in it. All the rest of it is beautiful, clear water. But I can't persuade you. So if I bring my life to God and I say to him, there is much clear, beautiful water in this, he says, nevertheless, there is a drop of deadly poison, self. And it is that self, that fallen self, that wicked self, that I that has poisoned the whole thing, even my religion and my righteousness and my reasonableness. And that's why when I've once seen this, and it takes some people a great many years to see it, when I've once seen that the poison of sin is everywhere, then I turn away from myself, and I turn thankfully to Christ. And I say, it is too difficult for me to find this gift of salvation. I entrust myself to you. Then I receive the gift. Now, look back at our hymn as we close. Listen to it, you see. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Well, where is your hope built, I want to ask you this morning? Where is it built? No merit of my own I claim, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Are you wholly leaning on Jesus' name? On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Are you standing on the rock, or are you standing on righteousness, religion, and reasonableness? That will sink under you, that will hold you. Well, I can't make it simpler than that, but I do appeal to you this morning, if you have understood what I have said and have never done so before, to gather up your own resolve and entrust yourself to Jesus Christ today, perhaps for the first time, and to say to him these words, Lord Jesus, take my life, my soul, my sins. I entrust myself to you. Please accept me. Give me your Holy Spirit. Give me the assurance that I belong to you. And then as you do that, you will go away thankful at salvation received. Let's pray. God is opening here the kingdom to everybody because nothing difficult is asked except to entrust to Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him entrusts himself to Christ, having given up hope of ever making himself acceptable to God. That man shall have eternal life. I'm going to pray a prayer that you could pray in your heart if you've never prayed it before. Oh God, I thank you for your love. I entrust my soul to Jesus Christ. I ask for the gift of salvation, of forgiveness, of your Holy Spirit. And I thank you for that gift as I entrust myself to thee. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.